The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are ready to do the exposition of verse 16. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the place that positive believers assemble in order to take in the Word of God, which is the first step along the path of application, ultimately, is how it should end. That we are here not only to learn the principles of doctrine, but to apply faith toward those principles as we hear them, and then, of course, ultimately, to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that the end of all things is at hand and that we have to maximize and spend our time as much as we can doing those things that are incumbent upon believers. And, of course, that begins with being in fellowship. So it is time to make sure that the issue of the sin nature is dealt with because it is the enemy of the truth. It will bend and distort the truth along the lines of its own trends. And the believer then ends up with faulty readouts, faulty ideas, which will issue in faulty applications and or misapplications and or no application at all. So this is where the process begins, and it is critical that you are in fellowship. So rebound is the order of the day, and beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to pursue your word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification, that it is through the consistent teaching, intake, and application of doctrine that the believer is built up so that he is a worthy opponent in the angelic conflict for our unseen enemies, the demons, and of course for our own enemy that resides within our flesh, the genetic STA. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul is wrapping up, actually, and again, I think the chapter division here was somewhat unfortunate because I think really the thought of verse 16 probably goes more to introduce chapter 4 than it does to sum up chapter 3, but this is the way it is, so we will deal with it as we've got it here. We have looked at the exegesis of this. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. All right, point one, as Paul considers the nature of the church as the pillar and support of the truth, he now deals with the nature of the truth that each local church has the privilege of supporting. And in that regard, of course, there is a transition here from the function of each local church as it is to stand for the principles of doctrine through the consistent teaching of these things and to exemplify these and model these before the cosmos as the opportunity arises. And we model actually a person, and that is the thrust of what he's going to get in here, is that the mystery of godliness is found in a person, of course, the glorified God-man. Two, he speaks of the issue of godliness, which follows the statements about the household of God. This is designed to emphasize how believers are expected to conduct themselves within God's household. And God's household, as we know, is comprised of, first, God's family. We have the principle of the new birth, that each believer is a son of God in that regard. And it's also modeled after the fact that the household is comprised of slaves. The administration of the household was largely done in the Roman world by slaves, not by the members of the household. And so the chief steward, the chief slave, is responsible for making certain that all the other slaves get what they need in terms of support and in terms of what they have in order to do their job so that the household functions smoothly. And the household should function smoothly, as each believer, of course, is a part of this household, has a responsibility within that to bear their own share of the burden and to make the applications that are incumbent upon each believer within the local household. Three is we will see the issue of godliness is best expressed by the person of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example, as we point out, of godliness. He is the ultimate example of obedience. In his humanity, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, and so forms the ultimate example of what it means to obey God. That the humanity of Christ had to submit himself at every point to the will of the Father. He was not free to ad lib. He was not free to function as he saw fit. He had to do the will of the Father at every point. An amazing thing when you think about it, to never commit a personal sin, mental attitude, verbal or overt, but to constantly be doing the will of God at every juncture of your life, of your existence. And so he did. And he forms the ultimate standard here with respect to compliance with the godliness code. For while some have noted that this statement, great is the mystery of godliness, seems to parallel the statement, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, it is difficult to say whether or not Paul intended this to repudiate that pagan claim that was heard in the city on a fairly regular basis. We saw that shouted out as they did it for several hours there in the book of Acts. That Artemis, Diana, the same goddess, actually, false pagan idol that was worshipped largely at Ephesus. And, of course, that temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was in quite a place. She had quite a following. But debauched religion can usually achieve quite a following among the human race because most people are interested in that. Five, Kelly points out that there is in scriptural and other evidence that the expression was a regular feature of the religious cult in the first century. Six, the introductory phrase by common confession is the translation of the adverb homologumenos, which has the root meaning of to agree with and denote something that is commonly consented to, things to which people would readily agree. When Paul makes these statements like he does here, this is something that was well understood among believers, that he was not saying anything here new or out of the ordinary. Seven, although this mystery is something on which Paul and Timothy agree, it should be the unanimous conviction of believers that the mystery of godliness contains some deep truths that are difficult to fully fathom and must be understood by faith. And in that regard, your Bible probably has this, as it should be, written in sort of a verse form rather than just simple prose, because some have suggested, again, that this was either a part of an early hymn or a part of a catechism, things that they learned and repeated regularly so that to ingrain truth into people that deal with the mystery of the God-man. And there are principles here. There are principles with respect to the God-man, the nature of the incarnation, and what it meant to have the consciousness of God in the human body, along with a fully functioning human consciousness. Soul, body, and spirit, Jesus Christ was just like we are in that regard. Only he had the consciousness of God in him, and that mystery is hard for us to fathom. What would it be like to know you were God? As he came to that, obviously as he grew up physically, he had to come to that conclusion at some point, that I am the Son of God. How do you feel when you realize that? I mean, what is there is a certain mystery that is connected with this that is not easily penetrated. What happened to the deity of Christ on the cross during the 3 hours? What was the nature of the relationship between the flesh of the Jesus Christ who was bearing sins and his deity? Obviously, God cannot be tainted with sin, but the hypostatic union cannot be broken. So there's a number of very deep, profound things that have to be considered when one considers the nature of Jesus Christ and who he is. And, of course, again, the ultimate example of godliness, of compliance with the godliness code. Eight, the Greek term mysterion, mystery, was originally used in the Greco-Roman world to denote the mysteries with their secret teachings that were both religious and political in nature. Nine, these mysteries were divulged only to the initiates in the religion and were often concealed in many strange and elaborate ceremonies. This is still seen today, say, in groups like non-legitimate groups like the Masons. Freemasonry is very big into this type of thing. these strange and bizarre initiation rituals and all of that, that they, and then as you grow into the mystery cult, as you get to higher and higher levels, you become more and more aware that these secrets are divulged to you. And ultimately, in that particular deal, only finally to the highest initiates. So 10 in the New Testament, the term is regularly used to refer to the previously unknown truths of God's plan that had been revealed to select men. 11, these men, including men like Paul, were to proclaim these divine truths and teach them to believers so they would have an accurate understanding of God's plan and orient to these new realities. And of course, in that regard, Paul, as other apostles were somewhat unique. I mean, you show up on the stage of human history, you're just a normal man. Paul was just a normal guy like the rest of us are. And suddenly began teaching things that aren't in the Old Testament, that are new, and claiming that God the Holy Spirit has revealed these to you and that you are sounding the way for the new millennium, as it were. The new age, the church age. And do you not know or do you not suspect that people were easily could blow him off? Well, what makes you think you're so great? What makes you think God is speaking to you? How do you have insight into these mysteries? Where do you get this knowledge? Or are you just making this up and deluding people? And Paul was considered by many to be a great deceiver. And yet others recognize that if they're positive, you recognize the truth. It has a ring to it. People can regularly figure out the truth if they are inclined to. Many people are not necessarily wanting to, or there are various levels of which they want to. And so in that regard, God's not obligated to give them the truth any more than they want it. And so a person has to be willing to make difficult sacrifices in order to pursue God's plan. It's not all easy. It's not all fun and games. And so as Paul did these things, of course, God blessed him, gave him insight, gave him the revelation, and he was now to present these new realities to believers in his time in history. 11, the adjective megas here should be understood in the sense that the mystery is deep or profound. The New English Translation renders this phrase as amazing revelation. They would translate the phrase profound mystery. Great is this amazing revelation. And again, we understand that the mystery is not something that cannot be understood, but something that is revealed through God the Holy Spirit, that he is the ultimate teacher. He has to be. That ultimately no one learns doctrine, no matter how great a human teacher you had, whether it was Paul or Jesus or anybody else, no one learns doctrine other than through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And so as proven by the fact that you could have an unbeliever like Judas who observed Jesus and walked with him regularly and still never figured any of it out, not even his unique nature. And even Jesus' enemies understood what he was getting at. They understood he was claiming to be God. Everybody recognized that he was human. It wasn't until after the fact that we get into the Gnostic tendencies where they speak of Jesus as not being human, that he walked and left no footprints. That's weird, but whatever. But anybody around him at that time recognized he was fully human. The claim that he was making was that he was God. And that was what was setting people off. And yet Judas didn't even get that one. That here is a unique person, the God-man, right before me. So ultimately, of course, again, these things are profound, but they can be understood, and it is designed, obviously, to challenge our thinking. 13, the adjective may also convey the nuance of that which is relatively superior in importance. And as we will see, Paul is dealing with the most significant person that has ever lived, and significant events in his experience. 14, the genitive here, godliness, should be understood as being in apposition to the term mystery. Thus, it more closely identifies what mystery is in view. What is godliness? Well, we're going to find out by observing Jesus Christ. That's how you find out what godliness is. He is the standard. He is the example. 15, godliness is an important concept that Paul wanted to emphasize to Timothy, as seen in the fact that he uses this term some 8 times in this epistle. This is very foremost in Paul's thinking. In 6 chapters, he uses the term 8 times. So when you see the term is used a lot in a book, obviously the author is attempting to emphasize the importance of that. 16, the term eusebia, godliness, denotes the manner of life that is characterized by internal reverence toward God, as well as respect and compliances with the practices that are characteristic of the Christian way of life. there are certain practices that are characteristic of believers. Assembly for doctrine, worship of God, prayer, these types of things. As we observe the Lord's table, we have two rituals that we observe in this dispensation, the Lord's table and water baptism. These are characteristic practices of normal Christian churches. And even some abnormal ones at least practice those things. They may be abnormal, but they at least have that much straight. And so characteristic actions of Christians are obviously to share the truth as the opportunities are made available. That if someone asks about doctrine or asks about the gospel, we are ready with an answer. We don't go out and beat them down with it. We're not here to knock on doors and all that kind of fundy nonsense, which doesn't work anyway. Evangelism explosion, this type of goofy stuff. Which, this is what we did when I was a fundy, so I know whereof I speak. But we're ready with an answer. As Peter says, be prepared. Have an answer for anybody that asks about the hope in you. And so certain practices, again, characterize the Christian way of life. Certain practices characterize the adjusted pastor. Certain practices characterize adjusted believers. And godliness is the sum total of all that. As one observes both internally and externally what he is supposed to be observing. 17, godliness only comes from a clear understanding of doctrine and the desire of the believer to exercise himself with respect to the royal imperatives. 1 Timothy 6:3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, see, there are people that advocate all kinds of viewpoints. But again, if you're going to advocate a different viewpoint, you better marshal your scriptures. You better get your ducks in a row and get your doctrinal arguments straight. It better be based on sound exegetical principles. If one wants to advocate something different, everybody has the right to, I suppose. But you've got to do it if you're going to be scholarly about it, if you're going to be intellectually honest about it, you got to get your ducks in a row. You got to marshal your arguments and have them logically presented. I don't get up here and just emote. This stuff is logically thought out and put in point-by-point form. So you can follow along logically. One point hopefully constantly leads to the next. And all you're doing is fairly simple. If you're a pastor, all you got to do is explain what the text means. And some texts are more difficult than others. That's a fact. So if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that conforms to godliness, you're not going to conform to godliness other than through doctrine. That's the only way it works. It is the phase two agent of sanctification. Titus 1:1 as well. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen by God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And so the truth ultimately is designed to conform you to a standard, that standard being godliness. The best example of that standard is Jesus Christ, no doubt. But we don't have Jesus as a public physical example anymore to watch. People think, well, I'd be a better believer if I could just hang around somebody that was better. You hang around the Lord and you still wouldn't be any better believer. Only to the extent that you paid attention and acclimated, but you can acclimate to the same doctrine without him. He sent another comforter to function in his behalf while he was gone. That's God the Holy Spirit. And so, obviously, you have to work on these things. There are people that might tell you, and don't fall into the plausible rationale that the Christian way of life from time to time is not work. I'm not saying it's work every second. You can get in fellowship and apply faith rest and be relaxed and not doing particularly anything, and that's fine. But that's not necessarily the norm of the Christian life. As seen in 1 Timothy here 4:7, we'll get into the next chapter on this concept of disciplining yourself. Have nothing to do with profane fables. Fit only for old women. And actually, it's much shorter than that. It's more brief in that degree. Have nothing to do with old womanish worldly fables, is how it reads, literally. Hope none of the older women take offense at this, but Paul thought that some of this stuff was kind of senile. And he didn't mince any words about it either. He said that these types of doctrines that some of these people advocate are only fit for crazy old women. Sorry. Hopefully there's no crazy old women here, so you wouldn't be offended. The types of goofball stories that they would tell their kids and grandkids, And Snow White grew up and lived happily ever after. That's a fable. That is a myth. If Snow White gets married, she won't live happily ever after, probably. She'll have a husband that she'll have to deal with. Well, on the other hand here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that requires work. Just as it, and he uses here an athletic term, the whole idea here is the workout in the gymnasium. The athletes with which Paul, and of course anybody in the Roman Empire would have been familiar, Olympic Games were a big deal. Sporting events were a big deal then, just like they are now. And the idea is the top world-class athletes only get to that point by doing certain things. They don't get there because they sleep in. They don't get there because they don't pay the price. Champions pay the price. And they leave it all out there on the field or in the boxing ring or on the baseball diamond or wherever it is. They don't worry, concern themselves with themselves. They're more concerned with victory. And so even any athlete, I mean the old Rocky movies, how did he win? By accident? By fluke? Or was it because he was up running at 5 o'clock in the morning eating raw eggs for protein? And if you want to do that, that's your business, but I'm going to pass on the raw eggs thing. But again, world-class athletes, they discipline themselves. They're highly disciplined. They're highly motivated. And they're willing to sacrifice anything to achieve the objective. And that's essentially what he's going to say to believers, to Timothy first, and obviously Timothy is to communicate this. So you have to exercise yourself. Again, this idea that you're living the Christian life and you're just going through and you're being rewarded for breathing, you can forget about that one, or sleeping. I don't see anything in the scripture that suggests that. I see things that suggest that the Christian life can be a lot of work. I'm not saying it's not ever any fun, or that there isn't joy and goes with that. Obviously, if you get the victory at the Bema Seat, and you're there among the few that are going to be high-fiving it and rejoicing with great exultation, jumping up and down ecstatically happy, you're going to say all the sacrifices were worth it when it's all said and done. But on this side of it, there's a lot of work and discipline and sacrifice that goes into the Christian life if you're going to do it right. And some people, they're just shoddy about it. Let's just face it. Some people are very slipshod in regard to their applications, in regard to fulfilling their imperatives, in regard to a number of things in the Christian life. And if you're shoddy and you're slipshod about it and it's just stuck together with glue and paper clips, well, you're not going to do farewell at the Bema Seat. That is not going to be a great deal of reward for the believer that approached it that way. You've got to be willing to pay whatever price is necessary in order to achieve at the highest level. And if that's not your goal, we might not be your church, because that needs to be your goal. That's my goal. That has to be your goal, I think, if you're a positive believer, is to pay whatever price is necessary to get the highest level of doctrine and the highest level of application out of yourself that you can get, and to make whatever sacrifices are necessary. Some things are legitimate in the Christian life. Sometimes you even have to forego legitimate things in order to achieve and excel. 18, one profound aspect of the mystery of godliness is that the mystery is found in Christ himself, who is the subject of what follows. Thus, the mystery of godliness forms the connection between the appearance of Christ, which the hymn, and apparently, again, this was either sort of a catechism or a hymn, as most interpreters have seen, celebrates, and the Christian way of life. The mystery is the essence of godliness. And so as a believer, ultimately our goal is to conform as much as we can to the image of Christ. And so like as a pastor, what's your goal? To present every man complete in Christ. To form your thinking so that you can more accurately reflect the principles of the truth. And so we don't have a human physical example that's perfect. No, now we got a pastor. An imperfect pastor at that. But yet he still forms a basic physical example that one can observe and watch and say, well, how does he approach this? Does he come in here half asleep? Does he come in here prepared? Does he fulfill his responsibilities and his niche? So you have a physical example that you can say, well, yeah, he does. And I do. And I intend to keep doing it as far as it's within me. It's my choice. Sure, does it get tiring? Sure. Are there times you don't want to study? Sure. Are there times you don't want to be prepared? Sure. Are there times you don't want to teach? Sure. All those things. But yet, you pay the price. And you say, all right, I'm going to do it even though I don't feel like doing it. And as any of you probably know, if you've ever worked out, you may not look forward to that workout, but you sure look forward to it when it's over. You're sure glad you did it. The end of it is much better than the beginning, at least in my frame of mind it is. But you've got to be willing to pay the price. And the goal is, of course, conformity to the thinking of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we strive for. 19, in that regard, much of the truth the local church is to support and uphold relates to the mystery of Christ himself, who again is the ultimate example of godliness. 20, however, he is not merely the perfect example of godliness. His appearance and work has provided the truth that promotes godliness among those that accept him. 21, the mystery that the world cannot penetrate is that the ultimate secret of godliness in the Christian way of life is Christ in you, the hope of glory, as per Colossians 1:27. This is what the world doesn't see, doesn't get, doesn't care to get either, frankly. What's the world doing today? They're driving to Tampa so they can tailgate. At least some of them, many of them, 60, 70, 80,000 of them will be probably. How many ever that place holds. Or they're going to, you know, they're getting ready to go to the baseball game, or they're cutting their grass, or they're doing all kinds of things, but they're not really too concerned with the mystery of godliness. That's not really in their frame of reference. So Colossians 1:27, whom God willed to make known, to whom, again, this mystery that he's talking about, hidden from past ages, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor. Again, kapiao, labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul wears himself out doing this. Some believers, they don't wear themselves out doing anything, especially not anything that much relates to godliness. They may do what they do, but wearing yourself out in the Christian life, in some cases, is very appropriate. I mean, it's not like every day you got to be constantly worn out, but the point is, this is work. And shouldn't be taught that it's just all simple fun and games, and oh, you get saved and you just kind of glide your way to heaven, and you don't have to concern yourself with anything other than breathing. And it doesn't work that way. So I strive according to his power, which mightily works within me. 22, what is written next is introduced very abruptly, which has caused the majority of interpreters to recognize that it is not simple prose as the letter has been to this point. 23, there is a general consensus that this passage is to be understood as an early Christian hymn or a hymn fragment, or some apostolic creedal statement, again, that they might teach in sort of a catechismic form. They put very profound truths into a few words in order to ingrain them in people's minds. There's nothing wrong with memorization. It's a good way of learning. But that's not the only way of learning, but certainly it is a good way. 24, there is no question that the text has six distinct lines, each of which contains an aorist passive verb that has an identical ending. It ends with T-H-E, all of them. Which results in a marked assonance. Again, that's a resemblance of sounds or syllables. So if you read this in the Greek, each line ends with the same sound. So this is, again, what might cause people to suggest that this was a poem or a hymn or something that was supposed to rhyme. 25, although most modern interpreters are agreed on the fact that this is an early hymn, there is considerable debate among translators as to how the hymn is to be structurally interpreted. Six, some see it as a single stanza of six consecutive lines, like the New Jerusalem Bible and Holman, for instance. While others see two stanzas of three lines, the Revised Standard Version, and still others see three stanzas of two lines, the New International Version. And so the first question is, well, okay, how is this to be taken in terms of structure? And there are at least three distinct views on this as to how you would interpret this. Well, 27, the construction is well known for the different schemes that are adopted, which consequently result in varying interpretations. These schemes can become quite elaborate and often do nothing to advance the understanding of the text. I read many, many pages of stuff that did nothing to further my understanding of what these verses were saying or what this verse was saying. What do these lines mean? What is the structure of it and all of that? And some people get so lost in that they never interpret what the thing's actually saying. They spend more time worrying about the structure of the thing than what it means. And that's a waste of time, frankly. So 28, the section begins with the pronoun who and continues as a relative clause with no discrete subject being identified. Who, well, they've supplied he in the New American Standard, but it just says who was revealed in the flesh. And it's really just four words in the Greek. 29, this certainly has caused some difficulty among exegetes and scribes, who tried to amend the text to produce a smooth flowing sentence. 30, to alleviate this perceived problem, two variants were introduced that attempted to eliminate the disjointed nature of the true text. And when something is written, and again, this is a problem with people that were scribes as they would translate these things or copy them, if it didn't make sense to them, they would try to smooth it out for you, which doesn't help because then they're meddling with the text. If something seemed disjointed, and so this is why under the principle of textual criticism, for instance, the preferred reading gets more, or the harder reading, the more difficult reading gets more weight than the easier reading, because one could see why one would try to alleviate problems and make the reading easier. Generally speaking, one's not going to try to make the reading more difficult. They're going to try to make it make sense to them. And so they introduced a couple of variants in here, and they're pretty clearly variants because the text itself is pretty straightforward. The first attempt was to replace the masculine pronoun with the neuter of the relative pronoun, which would make it agree grammatically with mystery. That's one of the problems that you have here is the grammar of this, mousterion, the mystery, is a neuter. And one would expect logically that if Paul was referring to that, he would use the neuter of the relative pronoun, but so it would grammatically match. The fact that we have the masculine tells you that he's not necessarily, quote, dealing strictly with the mystery. He's advanced to something more in his thinking. I mean, he is dealing with the mystery, but now he's changed it to a masculine. So this forces a difficult reading on you. So again, as we've seen this before, in certain passages, the difficult reading is there, and it's there for a reason. And the reason is here now, his thinking has switched to the person of godliness, the personification of godliness, shall we say. Well, B, the second attempt was to make theos the subject of the clauses, based on the similarity of the noun theos with the relative pronoun hos, which obviously theos ends with. You just scratch the first two and you would essentially have hosts. This would read then God was manifest in flesh. Now, that's not untrue, but is that what the text said? And the answer is no. But see, you can amend a reading, and it doesn't do anything to advance thinking, and it may not be teaching anything wrong, but you've still meddled with the text, and there's no reason to do it here, other than to try to smooth this out grammatically. But we saw so many of these, the grammatical problems, after going through Revelation, there are so many grammatical anomalies in that book that you get used to dealing with those. The solecisms are out there in great measure in that book. But that is obviously, I think, to be explained, number one, by the fact that John was a Jew writing in Greek, and he was writing very fast. He was recording that as he went. As we pointed out in there, they told him to write. We could explain at least that. Now, Paul's not here, getting the revelation, as it were. But this most likely, again, was the nature of the true text. It was a masculine, and that's the way it should be read. 31, the preferred reading is the masculine relative pronoun for several reasons. A, this is the more difficult reading, and in terms of textual criticism, the more difficult reading gets more weight. and has the best support in the most ancient of manuscripts. B, one could readily understand why a copyist would attempt to change the masculine to the neuter in order to alleviate the lack of grammatical agreement. And then C, although the last reading resembles the second, it is not in the earliest manuscripts, and it is not attested until the 5th or 6th century A.D. So Theos, you know, God manifest in the flesh, is a very, very late addition. And it's not at all in any of the earliest manuscripts. So it's to be rejected simply because the weight of history is so far against it that you couldn't even make a case for it, a sound case, I don't think. So 32, therefore, the relative pronoun here should be identified as Christ and not the mystery or God. It is certainly possible that the missing antecedent clause might have made this explicit. But if he's just quoting a part of a hymn, we don't know where he picked up in the hymn. Or if he's just quoting part of something that was regularly quoted, we don't know where, you know, what immediately preceded this. And so you just have to recognize that, okay, so this is difficult. All right, it's difficult. It's not the easiest reading, but it's here for a reason. So 33, although most interpreters have, or some interpreters have desired to make this hymn strictly chronological. Now that gets into another issue here in these six lines. Is this to be taken, this is one of the questions that you would ask, is this to be taken chronologically? Do all these lines, in other words, does one follow the other actually in terms of when it's in time? So their schemes, unfortunately, do not neatly explain the six lines. 34, all the verbs are in the aorist passive indicative form, which says nothing about the duration of each event, but simply that the events in view are realities. And again, the aorist, the best explanation I've heard of, the aorist can be used a lot of ways. One of the fundamental mistakes, I think, that probably early seminary students make is the failure to recognize that the aorist is just generally the verb of choice when these writers were writing. In Greek, it is generally the verb of choice. Now, if they wanted to say something different, they had other ways they could say it. They had the future, they had the present, they had the imperfect. But the aorist is kind of like a snapshot. Now, there could be a lot of things going on in a picture, but you just see the picture. Who knows what all is happening in that picture? And it says nothing about the duration of a thing. You can go to a picnic, say. I'm at a picnic and I take a picture. Well, does the picture tell you anything about how long the picnic lasted? No. Just tells you, as it were, there was a picnic. And that's about all it tells you. You could say, well, I can see from this aorist snapshot here, there's a picnic, they had chicken. That looks like potato salad. There's 20 people over there playing volleyball. You know, you might be able to discern a lot of things from the snapshot. But it's designed to put it sort of in a neat form for you. And the aorist can cover a lot of time. That's one of the biggest mistakes people would make. Oh, the aorist is a point in time and that's it. No, it's not. Unfortunately. And these aorists here will demonstrate that. So again, all the verbs are aorist passive, which says nothing about the duration of each event. The first line, who was manifested in the flesh, has almost uniformly been recognized to refer to the incarnation, when the pre-existent Son of God was united with the true humanity of the man Jesus. This occurred at the point of his physical birth. Now, was the humanity of Jesus cognizant of the fact that God indwelled him at that point? No. No more than any other baby's cognizant of anything. But at some point in his consciousness, as he developed, however old he got, I mean, you probably remember some of your earliest childhood memories. But you don't remember anything from 6 months old, you know, or a year. Most people don't remember anything hardly before they were 3 or 4 or 5. But at some point you become conscious of yourself. You became conscious of your own existence, just as he did. But as his consciousness developed, he became conscious of the fact that he was God, as well as man, that there were two distinct consciousnesses in his body. And what's the mystery there? How does this work? Well, 16, the phrase simply means that God the Son was made visible to the human eye by virtue of the Word becoming flesh, as per John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John so eloquently states. 37 flesh in this context is not to be understood as referring to the fallen human nature. That's one of the things with, when you're dealing with the issue of sarx, the Hebrew term or the Greek term there, that you have to deal with the fact that in a lot of places sarx is used in a disparaging manner to refer to the fallen human nature. It's not in this context. It's used to, again, as we pointed out in the exegesis of this, it's used to make a distinction between that which is flesh and, say, that which is spirit. That which is visible versus that which is invisible. That which is tangible versus that which is intangible. And so here, he's not saying he became flesh, i.e. he was born into a sinful body like you and I were. The genetics of his flesh were perfect. This was why we had the principle of the virgin birth. It was not done, again, to be unique. It was done to be unique, but he bypassed a human father. And so God was literally his father in every sense of the word. He provided the 24 chromosomes. Here's another part of the mystery. Explain this to me. How does this bypass the sin nature? Somehow it has something to do with the father, because we know that Mary was a sinner as well. We know that she had a sin nature. We know that she blundered through a lot of things. She was sinful. The Bible never makes any allusions to any other fact. The Catholics may, but their idea, see, when they use the term immaculate conception, they don't mean that Jesus was born sinless. They mean Mary was born sinless. And she wasn't. Mary was a sinner. She needed a Savior just like everybody else did. But yet, how do you take a sinful woman and bypass the genetic sin nature? Apparently, there's a scientific law that explains this. You and I may not understand it, but it's very real nonetheless. I don't see or, you know, I don't have to know every principle about the law of gravity or every principle of physics to understand that it works. And so God bypassed the genetics of the human flesh, the sinful aspect of the genetics. Jesus still had Jewish genetics. Jesus was Jewish. He looked just like any other normal Jewish guy. He wasn't 8'7". You know, he didn't glow when he walked. He was a normal human in every regard, except for the fact that he didn't have a sin nature, that he was born sinless. Now, he maintained that status quo, and that's what secures his place as the ultimate example of godliness, of obeying the Father at every turn. So why the virgin birth? Well, here's another part of the mystery. How do you bypass the genetic sin nature and have God become man? Because the genetic sin nature apparently is somehow energized by the Father. That's the best explanation we can offer you. Because Mary was a sinner, but Jesus wasn't. And he challenged people on this repeatedly. Hey, show me where, you guys talk, show me where my sin is. And he challenged people. Which one of you convicts me of sin? State your case. And none of them could. The only thing they could say was, well, he healed people on the Sabbath. He called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Well, those things might be sinful if they weren't true. But if it's true, it's not sinful at all. So again, how did this happen? Well, this is a part of the mystery. God became flesh, but not fallen flesh. It says in Romans, he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh. He said in the likeness of it. So he looked, to all intents and purposes, to anybody who observed him, he looked just like me and you, your ordinary average Joe sinner. Except he wasn't. He didn't have a sin nature. And genetically, again, this was accomplished via the virgin birth. Now, scientifically, we'll have to probably wait to get to heaven to have this explained to us. I don't know how it works. It's a unique situation. I've never heard of any other virgin having a baby. Have you? Nobody has. I've heard people, you know, maybe say they were, but the baby sort of proved that they weren't. So, but Mary in this case actually was. And Joseph was a righteous guy. So he was clean in all of this as well. And had to be told, you know, hey, go ahead and marry Mary. She has not known a man. The angel had to inform him, and Joseph was going to put an end to this deal. Well, you can understand his feelings. Hey, I've been engaged to you for 3 years, and you show up pregnant at the bridal shower. What's up? That would be a minimum of a question you would have. And what would you think? What would any man think? What Joseph thought. Well, some of us might think more harshly maybe than others. I don't know. But you wouldn't necessarily immediately conclude that God had made her pregnant, and that she was going to bear the Messiah. That wouldn't probably occur to you. It wouldn't occur to me. Well, so here it's not to be understood as referring to a fallen human nature as it does in some places in the New Testament. For instance, Romans 7:14 there uses flesh, the same term. But Paul's very, I really love this, from Romans 5:12 and following, because Paul does a great exposition about the sin nature, the STA. And he's very careful when he's referring to the STA. All through here he uses the definite article. And when he's referring to just sin as a principle or a sinful action or something, he doesn't. And so Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to the STA, to the sin nature. Paul recognized that he had an active, functional sin nature and all of that. Also verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Why? Because we're all contaminated with the genetic sin nature. We got it from our parents. You are a genetic composite of your parents. And everybody always says, I'm not going to grow up and be like my parents. We'll see. Apart from doctrine, you probably will. Unfortunately. That's just the way it goes. Doctrine delivers us from the futile way of life of our forefathers. So the idea here is that my flesh is genetically contaminated. It has evil present within it. Jesus' flesh did not have that. That's what makes him unique, obviously. Also, Galatians 5:16 and 17, which deals with the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. But again, using flesh in the disparaging sense of sinful flesh. Galatians 5:16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. As it were, your genetic STA has a mind of its own. And it has desires, and it acts on those desires. And the goal of it is to bring you captive to its desires. The flesh promises this and this and this. Mostly the flesh promises you, if you go my way, you'll be happy. But you never are happy. You're like a rat on a treadmill chasing your tail. You never get happy. The flesh doesn't satisfy. And the flesh is never satisfied. So the spirit against the flesh, these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. We've got this internal warfare constantly going on. Flesh and spirit fighting it out to see who's going to rule. And we get to make the real you, your soul, you make the call. And whatever it is, as you will, you determine. And ultimately, because you have free will and you get to make these calls, you will be judged for your choices. God is very clear on this. So you can't, well, I'm weak under the flesh. Well, we're all weak under the flesh. The idea here is that this internal battle is going on. In these contexts, flesh is used in its sense of sinful nature. It is to be understood here in its simplest sense of flesh and blood humanity, as it's used, say, in Hebrews 2:14. And so this is where you have to understand that the word can be used. In some cases, in a technical sense, for the sin nature. But in other cases, it's not used as that at all. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same. In other words, he became fully human. This is the great mystery, fully human and fully divine. No less God because he's man, no less man because he's God. He partook of the same that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And also 1 Peter 1:24. So we acknowledge, of course, the orthodox conviction is that God became flesh, was united with perfect sinless humanity. He had to be because of the nature of God was such that he couldn't be anything else. And when people make a lot of their doctrinal conclusions, they seem to leave out the essence of God in some of their conclusions. That if God creates anything, and God is perfect, by definition, doesn't his creation have to be perfect? It has to, by definition. God cannot create anything imperfect. That's why they badly botch up Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth became without form and void. So many people will tell you, see, God created it that way. It was just kind of a cosmic ooze, kind of a primordial sludge from which everything came. And God had to clean up his mess. No, absolutely not. When God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, it was pristinely perfect. And when he created Satan, he was perfect. And when he created man, they were perfect. And he can't create imperfect things. If he does, then he's no longer himself perfect. How could a perfect being create something imperfect? It impugns his character. And so Satan's argument, of course, that, you know, you created me thus and such. No, he didn't. So fallacious argument. Think of the essence of God. He's perfect. And then you have alternate verses like Isaiah 45:18 to say, I didn't create it like this. You actually have a verse that says, I didn't create it tohu. But the Bible says it was became tohu. Well, then you have to answer the question, how? What was the mechanism? 1 Peter also 2:24, for all flesh is like grass. 1 Peter 1:24, I'm sorry. And all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And so flesh is just viewed as this transitory. In this context here, it's not saying that men are evil, particularly. It's just viewed as physical and transitory. And that's what flesh is. It is physical and transitory. Ultimately, you will long outlive your body. And, or your body will be changed, as it were, and you will have a new resurrection body. But if you die in the meantime, before that happens, before the rapture, you will continue to exist. You will be consciously alive in phase three, waiting for whatever, you know, God, the resolution of God's plan. And what are people up there doing that are dead? I don't know. But I'm sure they're having more fun than I am sometimes. I bet they're resting a lot better. They are. They have ceased from their labors. They are fully at their rest. Well, 38, God made certain that his son was born without a sin nature by virtue of the virgin birth. This makes Jesus the uniquely born Son of God. The prophecy of the virgin birth seen in Isaiah 7:14. Again, pseudo-modern scholarship argues against this verse, saying, oh, this just means a young maid. It doesn't mean a virgin. But it's interpreted for us by what happens in the New Testament. Greater, more convincing revelation shows us that this did mean a virgin. And that's exactly how it happened. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and will bear a son, and she will call his name God with us, Emmanuel. So how's a human child going to be God with us? That's fulfilled in the incarnation. And also Matthew 1:18, where we see the fulfillment of this, we don't have to guess what the text actually means back in Isaiah, because we see it fulfilled for us in the New Testament. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, again, a legally binding contract comparable to our engagement, but more binding then, and often much longer than what people, you know, people might go through a six-month engagement or a year, but very often this could be a number of years even. But she had basically, this was a legally binding deal, and so essentially in the eyes of the law, they were married. But they had not consummated the marriage, and the physical aspects of marriage were not a reality as of yet. But legally, this is binding on them. And before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Uh-oh. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her. Now see, some guys might be kind of vindictive here. Not Joseph. And this speaks pretty highly of him. Some guys might just wring her neck and ask questions later. And, you know, some hothead, you know, find out about this, you could really freak out. And he desired to put her away secretly. He wasn't going to make a big deal out of it. He was going to, you know, all right, I've been done wrong. I get it. I'm an idiot, but I'm not going to publicly humiliate you. And when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Again, a derivative from the Yeshua, from the verb to save in the Old Testament. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with a child, and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him and took her as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Now this guy is not only righteous, he's got a great deal of self-control. Because you know that primarily when young men get married, they're looking forward to consummating the marriage. And so Joseph, this removes every bit of possibility that there's any human father involved in this. One couldn't even argue, because he did this, this completely removes the idea that Joseph was involved in this in any way. This is not Joseph's son, and he knows it, and Mary knows it. And probably it became common knowledge. You know how people talk. So again, this makes him the uniquely born son of God. Point 39, therefore, although God is spirit, he does not have a physical body and is invisible. The invisible Son of God became visible as he took upon himself a physical body. And 40, this certainly begins the mystery of godliness. As one ponders the biblical revelation with respect to the incomprehensible nature of the hypostatic union. So how do you explain this? I mean, you and I have been living on this planet all our lives. We have one consciousness each. Hopefully you only have one consciousness. If you have more than one, you might need some medication. But I mean, how do you explain this? And what was the interaction like between the humanity and the deity? And you have to observe this when you observe the life of Christ. When he says some things, he might be speaking from his humanity only. And when he says other things, he can only be speaking from his deity. And some things, when he speaks, he's true of both. When he says, I am the Son of God, that's true of his humanity, it's true of his deity. But when he says, I'm thirsty, God doesn't get thirsty. That can only be true of his humanity. So again, this is where it all begins, and this is where the mystery starts. 41, in fact, John Walbridge states, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. And our time is up, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up back here and wrap this up. You may need your notes for chapter 4. We may be able to get into it today. We'll have to see.